Well, today we will complete the shortest sermon series that I have ever preached. Obviously, it's not the one in the Gospel of John, is it? Back in September, I preached on Psalm 1, which was then our Psalm of the Month. And that sermon was identified as part of a series entitled Preface to the Psalter, Part 1. Well, Psalm 2 will be our Psalm of the Month for December. And this message, entitled The Coming King, is Preface to the Psalter, Part 2, and the concluding message of this two-part series. As I mentioned back in September, these two psalms are very closely linked together, and it is together that they provide a preface to the entire book of Psalms. So let's briefly review Psalm 1 and then note some of the links between these two psalms. In our message on Psalm 1, we saw several things. We saw that it depicts two ways of living in the world. There is the way of the righteous and the way of the unrighteous. And these two ways trace all the way back to the entrance of sin into the human race and the distinction between the seed of the woman, who would be the righteous ones, and the seed of the serpent, the unrighteous. We saw that the righteous take their counsel not from the wicked, but from God's law, that law in which they meditate day and night. And then there are two pictures painted by the psalmist. Righteousness leads to blessing, which is pictured as a fruitful tree planted solidly by the banks of a river. The unrighteous, though, are leading toward judgment, and they are pictured as chaff in the wind, blown about, ephemeral, having no solid place to stand. And what distinguishes these two ways? Well, the psalm tells us that what distinguishes them is that Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, and that means that he has set his electing love upon them. And we reflected at the end of who is the righteous man in Psalm 1, and we saw that while it is a guide to all of us to pursue righteousness, ultimately, the righteous man of Psalm 1 is Jesus Christ. Now, there are many links between Psalms 1 and 2, which suggest they form a literary unity. For instance, the first line of Psalm 1 begins, "Blessed is," and the last line of Psalm 2 begins, "Blessed are." And this is a common form of linking together Psalms in Hebrew, or linking together the beginning and the ending by using the same phrase. We note that Psalm 2 is exactly twice as long as Psalm 1, something we might think about but something that the Hebrew audience would probably notice, that there were 15 lines in Psalm 1, exactly 30 lines in Psalm 2. They share a common vocabulary in the theme of the righteous and the wicked. And what we see when we examine them is that Psalm 2 takes the message of Psalm 1, but shifts it from an individual focus to a corporate focus. Psalm 1 speaks of individual human beings, while Psalm 2 speaks of nations. And together, Psalms 1 and 2 provide an introduction to the entire book of Psalms and a big picture framework that undergirds all that follow in the book. Psalm 2 also provides important information that we need to have a biblical philosophy of history. And this, in turn, can help us think and act more biblically about the issues of our own day. Well, Psalm 2 has four stanzas, and these will structure our message. We will look, first of all, at the nations in rebellion, verses 1 through 3. Then God in control, verses 4 through 6. King Jesus on his throne, verses 7 through 9. And responding to King Jesus, verses 10 through 12. The nations in rebellion, God in control, King Jesus on his throne, and responding to King Jesus. This psalm is important for us to know in light of the political turmoil so common in our day on both the national and the international scenes. It provides a perspective that can keep us both sane and hopeful in these unsettling times. And so we begin by considering the nations in rebellion. Verse 1, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Now here the context that is immediately established is one of conflict. There is raging, there is plotting going on. And another link with the first psalm is somewhat masked in our English translations, but the verb that is translated here, plot, is the very same verb that is translated meditate in chapter 1, verse 2. And that was brought out in the version that we sang of this psalm today. We're told in Psalm 1 that the righteous man meditates on God's law. But what is it that these nations are meditating upon? Verses 2 and 3. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Well, the parties in conflict are the kings and the rulers of the earth versus Yahweh and his anointed. And that word anointed in Hebrew is the word Messiah. And the issue in this conflict is how it is that these earthly kings will relate to Yahweh and his Messiah. And the kings of the earth are not meditating on God's law like the blessed man in Psalm 1. They are meditating upon throwing off God's law, which they perceive to be restricting, which they consider to bind them as if they were bound in cords. This is a picture of earthly rulers in rebellion against God. They reject any higher authority. They want to answer to no one but themselves. And they hate God's law because it limits their freedom. Now, are there nations and rulers in our day that would fit this description? This is one element in the spiritual warfare that has characterized all human history since the fall. There are both individual rebels against God, as we saw in Psalm 1, and there are corporately organized rebels against God that we see here in Psalm 2. Well, from the nations in rebellion, we turn now to consider that God is in control. How does Yahweh respond to all this evil scheming against him? Is he worried? Is he feverishly plotting some way to counter the stratagems of these rulers? No. The message of Psalm 2 is clear. God is in control. Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Note the picture of the Lord in heaven. He is seated. And sitting is the posture of a king ruling from his throne. And God is such a king, and he is not in crisis mode. He is sitting there calmly. And even more than that, what's he doing? He's laughing. That these rulers think that they might actually be successful in rebellion against Yahweh is laughable. Consider how this same theme is expressed in Psalm 37, verses 12 and 13. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. God can laugh at the plots of the wicked, whether they are against him or whether they are against his people, because he knows the end from the beginning. He knows his own power. He knows his own plans. He knows the futility of their schemes. He knows that the wicked will not prevail. We need to remember that. The wicked will not prevail. And so he holds them in derision. He mocks them. Yahweh scoffs at those who scoff at him. But his response does not end with laughter. Verse 5. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. We're told that God speaks in his wrath and in his deep displeasure. God is angry with the wicked. Now, that is not a politically correct thing to say, is it? But it is true. Consider what Paul tells us in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." God's wrath against the wicked is an expression of his holiness and his justice. If you are troubled by the thought of God's wrath, as it seems many in our day increasingly are, I would suggest that you have an inadequate concept of his absolute holiness. Psalm 2 challenges us to see God for who he really is. We need to renew our minds to see God in this way ourselves. So God speaks in his wrath, and what does he say? Verse 6, "Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion." My king, my holy hill of Zion. Over against the rebellious kings of the earth, the Lord has established his own king. Now, in the first instance, this refers to David and the other anointed kings over Israel. Yahweh placed them upon the throne. But he also promised to establish the throne of David forever. And the next section of this psalm indicates how this covenant promise was to be fulfilled. So we turn to consider King Jesus on his throne. It becomes evident that this psalm is really a prophecy of Jesus Christ, the messianic king. While David was anointed king in Jerusalem, he was but a forerunner to the Messiah to come. Only the Messiah fully fits this description in verse 7. "I will declare the decree. Yahweh has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now the Gospels identify this one who is God's son. At Jesus' baptism, as we heard in Mark 1:11, part of our New Testament lesson today, a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." And at Jesus' transfiguration, Mark 9:7, a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son, hear him." And Luke directly links Psalm 2 to Jesus in Acts 13:32-33. "And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" God declared that Jesus was his son at his baptism, at the transfiguration, and in a most definitive way in his resurrection. He declared Jesus to be his only begotten son. So who is this anointed king of Psalm 2? He is none other than King Jesus. And the plotting described in Psalm 2 verses 1 through 3 was most fully realized at the crucifixion of Jesus. As we see in Acts 4:24-28, it's part of our New Testament lesson today, but let me read those verses again. "So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Yes, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles, and even the people of Israel, plotted against Jesus to put him to death. Yet, these actions fit into God's plans and purposes, and all their schemes were thwarted when King Jesus rose from the grave. Now, in Psalm 2, Yahweh proceeds to make promises to his son, verses 8 and 9. "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now note how this picks up and answers the picture given earlier in the psalm. In verse 1, the nations are raging. In verse 8, the nations are given to the sun. In verse 2, the kings of the earth are plotting. In verse 8, the ends of the earth are given to the sun as his possession. Will the plotting of ungodly rulers against Yahweh and his anointed succeed? Absolutely not. Such plotting didn't succeed against Jesus at his crucifixion. And such plotting won't succeed now that King Jesus has ascended to his heavenly throne. And what does this mean? It means ultimately the universal dominion of Christ's kingdom. It means the success of the mission enterprise to the uttermost parts of the earth. This is a recurring theme in the Old Testament prophets. Hear this testimony of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 2, 2 through 3. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Yahweh's house, and note that is Mount Zion that we read of in Psalm 2, the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. Isaiah, from his perspective, says the day will come when the nations and the rulers of the earth who once conspired against Yahweh and his anointed king will gladly accept the cords of God's law. Indeed, they will seek out such knowledge. Many rulers and ruled will change from being haters of God's law to lovers of God's law. But what then of those who refuse to change? They will experience what is described in Psalm 2:9. The anointed king will break them with a rod of iron. He will dash them to pieces like a piece of pottery. And the imagery from Psalm 2 is not limited to the Old Covenant. We find it again in the book of Revelation, and it is applied to Christ. Revelation 12:5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. That little verse tells the story of Jesus from his nativity to his ascension. And Revelation 19:15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself shall rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Here is the ascended Jesus in all his terrible glory. None can stand against his rod of iron as he reigns from his heavenly throne. And that brings us to the fourth stanza, where we read of responding to King Jesus. The prophetic promise made to the anointed son in verses 8 and 9 demand a response. It's not optional. A response is commanded in verses 10 through 12. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. How are the conspiring kings of the earth to respond to this word from Yahweh? They're told, be wise, be instructed, forsake the worldly thinking that has led them to plot against the Almighty. Stop resisting God's law and instead turn to it for instruction. How is it that rulers can know the standards of justice by which they are to rule? They are to find such standards in God's word. When rulers neglect God's law as the standard of truth and justice, it is only a matter of time before truth is abandoned and injustice reigns. And this is the situation that surrounds us today. There are many rulers who need to obey this command to be wise and be instructed by the Lord. And they're told, serve the Lord with fear. Rulers are to stop serving themselves, and they are to acknowledge that they are but vassal kings in submission to the great sovereign Lord of history. And it is a mark of wisdom to have fear of Yahweh, something that was sorely lacking in the picture in verses 1 through 3. Yes, serve the Lord with fear, but then also rejoice with trembling. This service also takes the form of worshiping Yahweh. Such worship involves rejoicing, but it also involves an element of fear and trembling. And we need to remember that the worship of the Lord is not a casual thing. He is the holy and omnipotent King reigning over all. His worshipers must never forget this, whether they are kings of old or this congregation here today. All worshipers are called to cultivate an attitude of reverent joy in their hearts. And then these kings were told, kiss the Son. Earthly rulers are to render homage to Christ as the messianic king ruling over them, homage which is here symbolized as kissing the Son. And interestingly, the Aramaic word for Son is used here rather than the Hebrew, most unusual in this psalm. It may actually suggest that this was a message being sent out to the nations, and even one of their languages employed to get that message across to them. They are to bow to King Jesus. This wasn't a truth only for Israel. It's a truth for all. There can be no neutrality in the political realm. Rulers are to openly acknowledge the lordship of Christ. They are to kiss the Son. And this means more than taking the oath of office with one hand upon a Bible, especially if you don't even believe that that's God's word. The truth is that right now, Jesus is reigning from his heavenly throne. He is in the process of subduing his enemies as he establishes his kingdom. Do you think he is pleased when he looks down and sees American presidents joining in services of so-called worship with Muslims and Hindus and Jews, as we saw, for example, after 9/11, as we hear about from time to time in the news? Now, our rulers have a lot to learn about kissing the Son. Too often, they look more like the kings of the earth in verses 1 through 3, who are plotting against Yahweh and his anointed. Well, how will the Son respond to those rulers and nations who refuse to submit to him? Well, verse 12 tells us, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. If earthly rulers and nations persist in refusing to bow the knee to King Jesus, he will be angry with them and they will perish. Now, Jesus often acts slowly in history. And such judgment often takes time to unfold. But pagan empire after pagan empire has risen only to fall beneath the hand of Jesus' judgment. And don't think that the current American empire is immune to experiencing judgment and curse in history for its ongoing rebellion against King Jesus. Such is the warning of this psalm. But judgment is not the final word. The psalm ends as Psalm 1 began, with a message of blessing. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Now, this is a message for the rulers of the earth, a call for them to come to Christ in faith, but it is a message for everyone. All who bow the knee in faith before Christ as King and trust in him will know blessing. For this is the way of blessing. This is the path of blessing. To believe in, to submit to trust in King Jesus. And our hope is that many more will come to know this blessing in Jesus. While this psalm speaks of conflict and wrath, it is also a psalm of hope. The promise is that Yahweh's king will inherit all the nations of the earth. We heard prophetic anticipation of that in Isaiah chapter 2, with its picture of the nations streaming to Mount Zion to learn God's law. And from a new covenant perspective, we understand this as picturing many coming to Christ and his church in response to his gospel to learn from his word. Christ triumphs over nations and over individuals in one of two ways. Always important to remember this when you read statements of judgment in Scripture, especially in the Psalms. The Lord triumphs two ways over his enemies, sometimes by judging them, but other times by converting them. That's a triumph too. None will escape his rule, but the hope is that many will bow to it now in faith and thus will escape the judgment to come. As we anticipate the celebration of Christ's birth, remember that the one born and laid into a manger is none other than God's Son and anointed King, pictured for us in Psalm 2. The one who looked so harmless and helpless at birth is now reigning from his heavenly throne, subduing all his enemies under his feet. And he will one day return in glory to rid his kingdom of all sin and corruption, that we may abide with him forever. So in this season and every season, let us point others to King Jesus, in whom alone they may escape divine wrath and experience divine blessing. And may God have mercy on our nation and all nations by blessing the proclamation of the gospel and conquering many by his grace.